Oh, can I have that? Thanks. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians 6, or in your bulletin that's there, too. We're starting at Ephesians 6, 1. And this week, I'm just going to not even do any talking. Let's just read together. In the bulletin is listed the whole chapter 6, but we're only going to read the first 9 verses. So Ephesians verse 1, chapter 6. We read the Apostle Paul there saying, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Whew. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word, the wisdom of it, Lord. What a blessing it is that day by day, and in particular week by week, as we assemble together, we can come to your word and be fed by it. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us, that by coming to your word, we see your character, we see who you are, we see, in fact, who we are, why we're here and where we're going. So, Lord, open our hearts this morning to receive these words. Help us to put aside so much of that worldliness, that suspicion that we come at things sometime, and help us to have that trust, that simple trust that you, our Father, want what is best for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know why we're just praying that? Because we come to this. This is sort of like today, part two of a two-part sermon going back to last week, where we were speaking about that four-letter word, submission. What a terrible word that is in the idea of society, right? It's like, could anything be worse than submission? Oh, terrible, you know? And let's talk about that today. We basically, there's the theme in this passage, the theme that holds together these two sermons, is this idea of ordered relationships. In other words, we live in a world, and we have this salvation life, thanks to Jesus Christ, but in this world, we live in a context of marriages, we have employment relations, and we have political relations. All around us are these hierarchical relationships that we find ourselves in, and God is giving us wisdom for how to live optimally in that context. Unfortunately for us, the world can't stand the thought of it. Let me turn to something here. These are the verses, right? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, it said in 5:22. Well, we like that one. That sounds... Actually, we don't. All right, stop right there. We actually don't like that one. We say we like it. We like it in theory. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That sounds good. As long as we're all doing it together, I'm okay with that. But the fact is, we're not okay with it, and that's what sin is all about. I mean, it goes back to Adam in the garden and our first parents sinning. That's what it was about. God said, "I'm giving you everything. You are in paradise. You have every good thing. You are unbelievably set up here. I'm asking you not to violate this boundary. Don't cross this line. This is mine." And what did he do? What did Eve do? It's like that you just stepped over the line, and it gets us into trouble. In fact, we like to talk about submitting to one another. We like talking about submitting to God. But what sin is all about is about, well, we submit to one another as long as it doesn't cost me anything. All right? I'm just saying, in theory, there's sometimes a gap between theory and practice. All right, but we like that first one, submit to one another. But wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, that we don't like. Why? The hackles go up on our, because it's unequal. Now, we talked about this last week. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Well, all parents like that one, but children don't. And then slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Good Lord, it's so sub-Christian to talk about this, to talk about slavery. Well, I want to say something today. Let us come together. We are a family of faith. I want to set forth as our goal today to trust God's word. Let's conspire together in the best use of that word. Maybe there's a better word, but let's covenant together this morning to come under God's word and to trust something about God, that our God has given us his word and he wants his best for us. He wants our best if we but trust him. Now, last week I was speaking about this, Jesus' wonderful words, where he says to us, if you ask your father for a fish, and I said famously, would he give you a steak? And that's actually exactly the wrong meaning, right? If I asked my father for a fish and he gave me a steak, I would be thrilled. All right. But the real quote is, if you ask your father in heaven for a fish, will he? If you ask your father on earth for a fish, will he give you a snake? If you ask for bread, will he give you a stone? And so our Lord is, we must trust that he's giving us this, that he wants the best for us. All right. And out of that trusting in God's word, let us seek his wisdom. Let's seek the wisdom that he has. In other words, when it comes to scripture, sometimes Christians get the bum rap. Maybe you've heard this before. Well, it says it there in the Bible, and so it's, I do it because the Bible says so, and it's just blind obedience. It's interesting. That's not what the Bible asks of us, is it? It's not just a simple matter of, it's in the Bible, I guess I got to do it, even though it's unjust and it doesn't make any sense. No, it's not that. The world says it's that, but it's not. In fact, the Bible says it because God is wise and because he wants our best. And then he asks us to engage that. Does anyone know the origins of the word Israel? Remember Jacob, the heel? His name means heel, and he was kind of a heel and a deceiver. And when God changed his name to Israel, why? What was the thing that was happening? It's okay, you can say. And he was wrestling. Do you remember that famous sense that Israel has the sense of wrestling with God? It's interesting to think about this. We are called as Christians sometimes to wrestle with God's word. It doesn't come easy. No one says it comes natural. I mean, we're a bunch of sinners, and but we wrestle and engage, and we seek understanding. And then as we seek understanding, what? We seek to own it. Let me just say this. I want to own this text. Sometimes we come to the Bible and we get ashamed of it a little bit. What does Paul say about the gospel? Right? I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the very power of God unto the salvation of all who believe. So too with all of God's word. Let us be those who are not ashamed of the word of God. We shouldn't be. Because God's word is wise, and in fact it's better than what's being offered in the world. The world has all these promises, and all you have to do is look around out there and see the effects of all these promises. We'll talk about that in a second. Let's own it. Let's not be ashamed of Scripture, but hold on to it, and then in owning it to do it, and in doing it, rejoice in it. Amen? It's almost like, before we say anything else, I just want to come up with one thing that we agree to. Let's conspire to trust God's Word. That's the main thing. All the rest will follow. All your wrestling, all that. Now, we like this, and I like this too, and we ought to like it. This is Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, says Paul. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. Has there ever been a more powerful statement of human liberation? No. The gospel is entirely about human liberation. And I must say it's irritating. Since it's part two of a two-part sermon series, I'm going to kind of review a tiny bit from last week, but it is irritating as Christians, perhaps you feel this too, to be on the defensive about this when it's only because of Christians that we have these idea of equality and human dignity to start with. Do you know what I'm talking about? If you go back to the pagan world, there wasn't some sense of the universal dignity of men and women. It's that some very people, you know, often the people in power claim to come from gods or claim to be gods, and everybody else were just there as sort of mud fodder to serve them. You had no rights. You were not citizens. You were subjects. Right? You were not employees with all kinds of rights. You were slaves without rights. Just step into the pagan world. Nowadays, we're dilly-dallying with it. Neo-paganism, how awesome, it's all nature worship. No! Paganism was dark, and it was a world full of scary spirits. It was something we don't want to go back to. It is thanks to the gospel for 2,000 years that we have this idea of human dignity. Let's hone that. Right? Now think about it. What does the gospel teach us? In what way can we affirm this? I wanted to think in terms of creation. Listen to these words from Psalm 119. This is where each one of us can affirm this. Not just the high and mighty. Each one of us, the lowliest and least of us, can affirm that God Almighty, you, God, formed me, my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was beginning to be made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Now that's poetry. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Isn't that beautiful, by the way? What an affirmation. Go read that Psalm in 139. Like, wow. Each one of us are special, unique creations of God Almighty. Each one of us, going back to this verse, has a special access to God. Each one of us are equal in God's sight in the sense of He has died for our sins. He came into the world for us. So in this sense, in terms of our access, in terms of our salvation, in terms of our image-bearing dignity, there is no Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. And then Paul comes and throws this in. What's he, crazy? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Well, that contradicts it, the scholars say. Here's another one. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We love this one. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. I like that one. That's my favorite verse. No, seriously. Ephesians 6:5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. You see the problem there. It seems anyway, in the eyes of the world, like the world gets frustrated with this. Here is this great promise of the gospel that comes along, and it promises human liberation. And then what do Christians find? Having awakened this beautiful vision of human equality, what happens? Then the gospel's on the defensive. Oh, you guys are a bunch of reactionaries. All you want is hierarchies. All right? Now, I'm just going to review last week in lightning speed. We can't have the same sermon again. But this was basically the point of last week's sermon. Is that what the world often wants to do is go and obliterate all these boundaries. We say, oh, well, then if everyone's equal, let's just obliterate everything. Hierarchy's bad in all instances. And so what we do is come up with things like communism, and we love the idea of equality, so what I'm going to do is blast and obliterate all boundaries. And what's the problem? We see it in practice. We saw it in practice, the horror of communism. This wonderful idea, we're going to make the kingdom of God on earth, we're going to bring it in by force, and everyone will be equal. And what happens? You have an absolute and unutterably unholy tyranny. How did that happen? Why is it that every time we try to bring the kingdom of God on earth by obliterating that everything God has set up and impose it, why does it go so badly? And we talked about this last time. It's because we have this idea of freedom. How do we think of freedom? Certainly, you look at MTV. Does anyone watch MTV? I do sometimes for cultural research. And I'm now old enough that I actually mean what I'm saying. I sit there, I have to keep watching this every once in a while. It's painful for me. But the message of MTV is so unendingly obnoxious on some level. And it's the simple idea which is catastrophe. And it says, you know what freedom is, kids? Throwing off all that stuff. Just throw off everything. No restraints. Despise authority. It's this whole kind of like, you are the center and just throw everything off. And that idea is absolutely disastrous for everyone who does it. And our society is just doing it everywhere. What's wrong with it anyway? Because when we try to throw off the constraints of the law, let's take those Ten Commandments again. God gives us Ten Commandments, right? He says, do not steal, right? Think about it so simply as that. It's a boundary He sets up here. He's saying, I have put you on this earth to go, Joe, to expand numerically, go, expand geographically, go, live, enjoy, be blessed, thrive. Only this, when it comes to Mike McCormick, there you are again, Mike, I'm sorry. He's got this boundary, see? He's got his holiness, his integrity. Don't go in and take what's his. How about that? Don't take his wife, don't take his life, don't take his property, among other things. And as far as God is concerned, hey, that day belongs to me. This is my day, saith the Lord. This is my reputation. This is, you see this? That's what the law is. The law sets up these things that are not ours to take. And what this idea of freedom that the world comes up is, says, oh, let's just get rid of all that, man. And what's it like to live in a world once we get rid of those boundaries? What it's like is all of a sudden someone's walking into my space and taking what's mine. Right? Am I making sense? This is very crucial here. When you get rid of those boundaries, you end up with tyranny. Now, let's specifically look at marriage, for example. We're trying to look, when I look at marriage out there, what I see is a redefinition away from this biblical ideal of marriage as a cooperative endeavor for life, a cooperative covenantal endeavor, trying to do the tasks of God's commission on earth through the course of a life. And instead of that, it's replaced by this kind of contractual idea where we're all out for ourselves. In other words, how many couples out there, how many secular couples do you see which is almost like they're in competition with each other? They're in competition. They're competitive units, right? Who are resenting one another because you're not doing enough. How many magazines do you see or on TV where it's the idea of the woman trying to juggle everything, trying to do it all? I just saw that 3 times this week. Do you know this idea of trying to do it all? Can you juggle all these things? Right? Well, here's the simple Christian answer. It's so radically interesting, I can't stand it. We're not supposed to do it all. We're not supposed to do it all. We can't do it all. We can't do it all ourselves. We're not supposed to be in marriage competing against one another, resenting one another. Because the end of all that is brokenness and resentment. Does that make sense? We're not to be competing against each other. What are we to be doing in marriage? We are to be cooperating. Remember last time we talked about Nehemiah? It was an interesting passage. We pulled in Nehemiah, and it was a picture of the Jews after the fall of Jerusalem. There they are amidst all enemies all around them, and they're trying to rebuild the wall. And what they found is that they needed half the people to be working on the wall and the other half the people to serve as helpers with swords behind them. Right? In other words, the task to be done required, you can't do it all. You need help. All right? And so just to review last week, what we saw is that marriage is a cooperative venture. Now, when we talk about headship, all right, it says wives submit to your husbands. When we talk about headship in the Bible, there's 2 things that come to mind. One, it's God's protocol. In one sense, it's because God is asking us to do it. God is asking us to do it this way. And again, we trust Him because there's something wise about what He's doing here. There's something wise. The world looks at, remember we talked about this, if the world hears the word helper, what does the world think of that? Helper. Oh, servant, something lowly, degrading. The world degrades that. What did the Bible say about helper? Every time we looked at helper outside of Eve, what did we find? Who did it refer to? God! God is our helper. This is not a degrading idea. What there is, in other words, in marriage. I want these 2 words and then we'll actually get to our sermon today. But these 2 words are important. All right? Wisdom and witness. When we do what God has called us to do, it is both wise and it is both good witness. Why is it wise? Because we're called to do something more than just optimize our own cash advantage in life. We are here for a purpose, and God has knit us together in families, in couples, in households, and in the wider church to accomplish something. And it's something we can't do ourselves, and we're called to do it together. Now, the world insists, oh, we know it better than you. You don't know what you're talking about. We're going to throw off all our restraints, and that's the path to happiness. Well, all I invite you to do is look out there and say, is it happier out there? What I see is a world of brokenness and lack of trust and misery and resentment. I see increasing poverty. I see all kinds of dysfunction. What we offer as Christians is, in fact, a better way. You know that buzzword in environmental circles, sustainability? What the Bible's all about is about sustainable community. Because we realize that we're sinners. Do you want to have a relationship for the long run? Then follow the way of Christ. That's what it's about. It's about acknowledging our shortfalls and fitting ourselves into the pattern of God's wisdom. Why? Because it works. Because this is the path of blessing. And when we do this, we're actually mirroring and imaging God. What did we say about God? It's like God the Father and God the Son. God the Son wasn't unequal to God, but He came and He subordinated Himself to God's purposes. He did it because they agreed to. And this is what marriage is. It is a living witness to the world. A Christian marriage that is mutually submitted to God is one of the strongest testimonies we have to the world at large. All right? Now, what does this have to do? One more thing. This is the important part. It's a matter of exegesis here. Last week, we were a little confused as to where the passage should start. I keep saying last week, 2 weeks ago. You remember the passage started, wives, submit to your husbands. But the funny thing is, if you read the Greek, it sort of doesn't say anything. The sentence sort of goes all the way back to here. So let me read this sentence again. What Paul was saying is, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another, wives submitting to your husbands. Okay, do you see what... And there's an interesting and significant theological point that I raise this for, which is this. This is about being filled with the Spirit. What does life of the Spirit look like? Well, we like the first three. It's, addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord, giving thanks to everything, and submitting. But it's that is a discipline and a mark of the spiritual life together. Keep that in mind as we go. And finally, we come to children, obey your parents, which I just want you to see as a continuation of the same idea. This idea of submitting to one another all under the Lord. He has asked us to live according to certain protocols. Now let us live this way. Children, obey your parents, he says. All right? First comment here. Children. Isn't it neat? I hadn't thought about this until actually this morning, to tell you the truth. It hit me like a thunderbolt. Children. He's actually addressing children as responsible members of the congregation. Think about that for a second. He's not counting them off there. He's not saying, parents, go deal with your children. There is an idea, in other words, in the revelation here, that children are an inherent part of our life together. They're responsible members of our community. Paul and God is addressing our children directly here. How beautiful that is. They are part of our community, part and parcel of it, just along with every one of us. They are baptized. They are cleansed. Remember we talked about this, how in the Old Testament, it's so confusing sometimes in the Old Testament, they have all these cleanliness laws, all this stuff about, leprosy and discharge, disease, all that stuff, and you had to keep clean. One way to think about the New Testament, what's so different about it is that, in a way, what baptism is a sign of is that we are now all clean in Christ. We are cleansed by our baptism, and we are in community together. In other words, hear this if you don't hear anything else today. Children, it's not about you being obedient and then you'll be led into covenant. It's about you're in covenant and now be obedient. And so for every one of us, it's not like you have to be perfect and then you'll be saved. It's you're saved, now be perfect. Now, so often we get only half of that. We say, it's just about being saved and all that. The rest of that's legalism. Not so. We are called to a way of life together. God's graciousness has come to us in Jesus Christ. He died for our sins, and now every one of us are drawn in by His grace. Now let's live! That's what it is. It's the way of life that He shows us. And He's saying, and this way of life is going to look unpopular to the communists. It's a way of life that doesn't obliterate things. It's a way of life that changes people from within, as we'll show. Children, part of this community, obey your parents in the Lord. One other thought I didn't have until this morning. This was kind of funny. It hit me. And then I looked it up, and it turns out that some scholars actually had a debate about this. When it says obey your parents in the Lord, it never occurred to me that one might take it like this, so I hope you're not taking it like this. In other words, only obey your Christian parents. So imagine this. You have one Christian parent and one non-Christian parent. Well, obey your parents, the ones in the Lord. No! Does that even make sense? No, you're not to obey only the Christian parents. You're to obey your parents. In the Lord, as to the Lord. That's been this theme all along. In other words, as you do this, children, you are showing your obedience to Jesus. Because it's right, he says. Now, even the Greeks and Romans had a picture of that. Even the Greeks and Romans knew that. And even we give lip service to it. But here's what Paul had to say about it. Sorry for this long one, but listen to this. In Romans 1, where Paul is outlining what's gone wrong with the world since they turned from God, it's quite a sentence. And since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, this is those who have turned away from God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. That's an interesting one. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, not only did they do them, but they gave approval to those who practice them. This is a picture of the world, despite its lip service. And then one more thing, Paul gives us this as a picture of the church in the end times, in 2 Timothy 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Did you notice a lot of overlap between those two? It's like, weren't those two? In the first one, he was talking about the world without God. In this one, he's talking about what's going to happen to the church. In other words, this is inside the church. Oh, well, I want to avoid such people as this. Okay, wait a minute. That's me. There's a number of things here that come dangerously close to you and me. What's the difference between this list? I have to tell you, I mean, without self-control, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, I could go through this list and find some things here that every one of us are sort of like, what's the difference? The difference that Paul is showing here is that these would be people who are unrepentant about it, is where we take on this way of life and no longer repent. In other words, avoid. Don't let this into our life together. Avoid that. But guess what? All of us are given to that. If we say we don't have sin, we kid ourselves. And yet we have an advocate in heaven. Praise God for that. Now back to the right thing. You know, we were talking about the rightness of it. Do this because it's right, he says. Because it's right. Not because the Romans say it's right, or because convention says it's right, but because God says it's right, right? He quotes the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. It's the first commandment of the promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Do you ever think about the fifth commandment, by the way? It's sort of interesting. I obsess on the Ten Commandments. I probably think about the Ten Commandments more than I really ought to, but there you go. The first four commandments, of course, are what? They're called the first table of the law, shows our duty to love God. How do we love God? How do we love God? Well, we love God through these ways. How? By acknowledging Him as God. There's one God only, we acknowledge Him. How? By worshiping Him the way He tells us to. How? By defending His reputation. How? By keeping His day. These are His things. He's basically saying, these are my things and I want you to respect them. Don't transgress this boundary. All right? These are mine. You defend my reputation. You revere me. And so, the fifth commandment is the first one that involves other people. But it's almost like a hinge to the others, because why? It's about our parents, who when we're raised are sort of like mediating God to us, if you think about it. In our home, that's sort of like how we learn about God. It's important. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. And I just wanted to say as an example here, isn't this wonderful Jesus? Luke 2. Literally, it's just such a beautiful line. It's such a beautiful thing to even meditate on. And he went down, this is Jesus, and he went down with them, his parents, and came to Nazareth. This, remember, this is after he's found in the temple and he's been there teaching, and they're like, where is he? And they find him and they take him. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus, the Lord, being submissive to his parents, being, what a gift it was for Joseph and Mary to be given the Son of Man, the Son of God, to raise him and instruct him in what? In the way of God, in the Word of God. What's the Word of God? From Jesus. I mean, that gets interesting. They're instructing Jesus, and he grows in wisdom and stature. Those two words again. What are the two words? Wisdom and witness. When we do this, when children obey, there is a wisdom to it. In other words, the society says, oh, don't listen to what your parents say. How often have you watched sitcoms and stuff lately? I mean, actually, ever since I was a kid, where the parents are presented as a bunch of buffoons and idiots. I mean, a constant barrage of that message. Parents don't know anything. They're just a bunch of morons and cretins and nincompoops. And those clever kids should just do best by ignoring them. The tragic truth is that when kids like myself follow that little example, we end up in all kinds of catastrophe. And bad, bad things happen to us. There's this promise out there, oh, throw off those nincompoops. They're just trying to keep you down. And then you go out and you get into experience, and experience is a brutal teacher. It is a lie. MTV doesn't love you. It's the parents who do. And this is the message from God to the children. Obey your parents, because to do so is part of your, it's not just wise, but it's wisdom. And it's not just wise, but it's also witness. It is a witness to the world that here's a better way. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. I think that's interesting. Think about this. Fathers, now he turns to them, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Notice he starts with a negative and then goes to a positive. Don't provoke your children to anger, he says to fathers. Well, what does that mean? Why? Did you ever see this movie called The Great Santini from many years ago? That's a great movie, I thought. And what it's about is this kind of pumped up Marine, it's actually Robert Duvall, and he's this Marine Air Force, a Marine fighter pilot. And he's just really full of himself, and he's impossible and overbearing, and no one is allowed to be better than him, and he's impossible and overbearing on his son. And it's this really sweet, powerful movie about a son who is crushed, his spirit is crushed by the overwhelming, unreasonable, unending demands of his father. And his spirit is crushed, and then how that crushed spirit starts to deform and take on roots of bitterness and resentment. And what does the Bible say about this? Is that root of resentment takes root and turns into anger. What happens when anger is unaddressed in our life? Oh, Lord, I was out gardening this week in my backyard, and I found this evil vine. I'd never seen anything like it before. I was wondering why my rhododendron wasn't growing right. It's this sick-looking bush. I paid money for it, and I planted it, and it's looking terrible. Well, I went back there, digging around, and I found this evil vine. I have to call it evil, because it had grown from I don't know where, out by the house, had literally found its way to the thing, and as I pulled it, I realized it's wrapped around the bush and strangling it. And I pulled it off, and it was the most interesting... Well, there I was thinking theology while gardening, again. But it is interesting. This is what anger does to us, I was thinking. It wraps around us and deforms us. It hinders us from being the people God wants us to be. And we've got to get that root out. Fathers, it is our responsibility. We'll talk in a second why Paul is addressing fathers. It's actually to both parents, but since we mentioned headship before, fathers, do this. Don't put these unreasonable demands on your children to break them, to break their spirit, is what it's saying. So what are some of the things? What's the goal here? Think about how we feel about the law of God. What's the whole gospel about? Is that the law of God is this impossible thing. We don't have a God who sets down this impossible law on us and says, it's hanging over us, and it's going to judge you. The law is, you know, wrath from me, and you deserve it. What does God do, our merciful God? He comes in the person of Jesus Christ. He gives his life for us. And in effect, he lifts us up so that the law is no longer condemning us. It's no longer this awful thing that's about to fall on us and kill us. Rather, we're lifted up and our feet are placed on the law, and now the law is a way of life for us to walk on. In other words, if God has done this for us, then that's what we're supposed to do for our children. We're not supposed to lay down the law in some sort of unreasonably harsh thing where we become like the harsh God of the Muslims. We're supposed to. The goal here is maturity for our children, right? Do you ever think about that, what parents, now I speak to you? That you will always, even into eternity, have this special relationship with your children. That they will forever be your children. And yet their goal is their maturity, their fullness, their wholeness. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Their wholeness is what we seek. Their maturity in the Lord. So in other words, fathers and mothers, don't do these things. Excessively severe discipline, right? Unreasonable demands, abuse, that which humiliates. But rather, like our Father in heaven loves us, so we image that. Those two words again. Do this because it's wise. In other words, God designed the world. It works this way. But also do it because it's a witness. Because as you do this, as you love your family fathers, as you love your family parents, we manifest the love of God to the world. Does it make sense? Good. Then he gives a positive there to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And this is pretty simple. We are called to not just to not do this, but to do this, to instruct, to discipline, to disciple. Our children are to be discipled by us. And I was thinking about this week. Isn't it beautiful to think about how we talk about this all the time, and it's not just talk, the extended family of faith. It's not just parents here. It's primarily parents. But in this family of faith, how we have a community that's knit together, and you think about the Sunday school when it's in session, and those faithful volunteers, those faithful servants who teach our children, who instruct them, who disciple them. What a lovely thing that is. We should thank them. My son is personally enriched, is spiritually enriched because of the teachers here. And it's very much like a family, and I praise God for that. Ah, and now with 5 minutes to talk about slavery. I wonder, but we're going to do it. Slaves, douloi, remember that word doulos? There's the Greek word for it, and douloi is just the plural. Slaves, douloi, obey your earthly masters, kurioi. Okay, this is interesting. You've maybe been in maybe at a Greek worship service before. You ever hear the idea, kyrie eleison? Kyrie. Kurios is the Greek word for Lord. It's interesting when they say master. So in the Roman times, when they said master, kurios, Lord. All right. Douloi, obey your earthly kurioi with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service. Ooh, that's a good word. Paul made this word up here. And it's too bad I don't see Rich Schetzlein because I was so excited to share this with him. Optometrist. It's an ophthalmodulia, which is a, well, just like it says there, eye service. Anyway, as people pleasers, but as douloi, as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, the kurios, and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. Slavery, you know, how could the Bible be talking about slavery? Let's just talk about a couple of things really quick, right out of the way here. It's interesting to realize that when we as Americans look at slavery, we can't help but look back and have this kind of awful anachronism. In other words, we look back through centuries of American slavery into something in the Bible that's rather different. Are you aware of that? It's kind of important to think about this. When you think about American slavery, what? What was American slavery? It was based in kidnapping. Does anyone know what the Bible says about kidnapping? It's not good. You should die for kidnapping. And if you find the person in your... Kidnapping is bad. But here's American slavery, founded on kidnapping, and then it's this multi-generational thing. No one ever goes free. And it's brutalizing and degrading. Well, it's interesting to realize that the biblical pattern of slavery isn't that. I invite you, if you're interested in this, take a look at Exodus 21 or Deuteronomy 15. You see something different here. It's really more like indentured servitude, if you're familiar with that term. The basic idea is that when someone, for whatever reason, falls into poverty or debts they can't pay off, or if they've committed a crime and they have to pay some sort of restitution, they can't afford it, they will go into slavery. They will go into the servitude. But they'll serve for 6 years, and on the 7th year, they'll be released. And when they're released, the Bible specifically says, and when you release them with blessing, because they've served you well. You're supposed to really... So at the end of... Now, there's even an option for those who want to stay on afterwards. There's this whole procedure for it, but you could stay on. Even then, you're freed at the Jubilee year. Isn't that interesting? It's a rather different system than what we're used to thinking about for that. I was thinking about the some slaves. Did you ever hear Abraham's slave, Eliezer of Damascus? Does that name ring a bell? You know, when you think about Jewish slavery, just think about Hebrew slavery. Think about that for a second. Here's this guy, this servant of Abraham. He doesn't seem entire. He's the head of the household. So rather than looking at it through the lens of American slavery, which really is this kind of kidnapping, brutalizing thing, it's kind of an interesting thing to look at the Israelite model of slavery, which is somehow more humanizing. It's rather more like a job, if you will. And if I can pull it up to the present, it's interesting to think about this. Guess what? In the eyes of Romans, each of us would be slaves. We think, well, that slavery is a thing that's gone away, but it's actually still existing now. It's called employer-employee relations. And the ideas of the Romans, if you had to work for a living, like I imagine most of us, you're pretty much a slave. You may be a wage slave, but you're basically earning your keep by having to work. A rich Roman, the whole point is you don't have to do that. And I don't mean to offend anybody. This is noble. It's because of the gospel. Because of 2,000 years of the gospel, we're no longer subjects cowering in fear of some tyrant. We're citizens. Because of the gospel, we sit here and we're employees working with dignity for employers. But make no mistake, when you think about this in the Bible and you think about slave and master, think about this. Nevertheless, it's in this context that Paul is saying even here, even, you know, Romans could be cruel in this. The Romans weren't Jewish about slavery. Even in that context, Paul is saying, submit to these guys. Why? And this is just what I want to end on, unfortunately, but it's this. It's what we were talking about, vocation. Where you are, Paul is saying, is where you... Paul is writing this in prison, remember? I, the prisoner, am telling you this, that where you are is where you can serve God. Where you are is where you can serve God. And that's the way the gospel advances. It's one. It is an internal transformation. Where you are, you can serve to God's glory. This is the Christian secret. What's different about a Christian worker from a non-Christian worker in the same thing? A Christian mechanic and a non-Christian mechanic. It's not like the engine is different. What's different? The Christian mechanic knows it's God's work. That's it. But it makes all the difference in the world. When I know wherever I am, I know that God has put me here. I may be in a family, I may be in a work situation. Wherever I am, God has put me here, and I will do His will where I am. Now, this doesn't mean it's not some formula for quietism. In other words, I'm not saying this morning, hey, Christians, don't worry about anything, be passive entirely, and don't... No, it's not that at all. Be citizens. Engage. But the gospel is a powerful work of spiritual transformation. It is about the change wrought by the Spirit inside of us. So as we think about these things... Oh, last thing about masters. Do the same thing to them. Masters, kuriai, you have a master too in heaven. This is the big point. And then we're done with this. There's a big picture here for Christians. All of us find ourselves in a world full of hierarchical relations. And what the Bible gives us is wisdom. How do we live lives that can sustain ourselves in the midst of those relationships? How can we have sustainable lives of blessing and witness here? And the answer is by obeying God's will. When we have a situation where we are mutually submitted to God, that's where the blessing is. It is wisdom, and it is witness. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of your word. We pray for hearts that can be melted by it. We pray that we can hear these words afresh. And we pray that we can be changed by them, Lord. Give us that courage to be those who walk in the pattern of your way. And thank you, Lord, in the final analysis, that in spite of ourselves, you have loved us. You are faithful to us. You will never leave or forsake us. As we prepare our hearts now for this sacrament, we pray your blessing on us. In Jesus' name, amen.